Now, this passage this morning essentially says that the world's standards are turned upside down. And there are two things we're going to see this morning. You can see that there's two points of application in the passage which just come at the end of two sections. The first section is from verse 26 to 29. And the application there is very simple. No human being might boast in the presence of God. That's the first thing we're to understand. We can't boast in anything about us. That's the first section. And then there's a second section, which ends in verse 31, which gives us the second application, which says, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. So, not boasting in us, but boasting in the Lord Jesus Christ. The world's wisdom turned upside down. Or in other words, that we are to be humbled. If you were to say to me this morning, what makes the Christian faith unattractive in the world, I believe the biggest point may well be this, that it humbles the pride of men and women. It humbles their pride. If you were to talk to someone, even if they don't know very much about God, they might say something like this. I like to think of God as. And you say, that's interesting. And I might not say it straight out to them, but what would the scriptural response be to them? It would be, who are you to think that you can think about God in whatever way you like? Who are you? And for them to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, for anybody to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, for you to come to the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you need to say, I need to let God be God. We've just been singing Psalm 8. And we're saying, what is man? Man may be over the creation, but man compared to God is so small. And the biggest barrier sometimes, often, between people coming to the Lord Jesus Christ is our own pride. And not wanting to relinquish control of our lives and relinquish control of our thinking and saying, here's everything and I am nothing in comparison. As I was thinking about this week, I was reading in 2 Chronicles from the same time that we were talking about last week in chapter 1. The time when the northern kingdom of Israel, do you remember the northern kingdom, those 10 tribes, had been taken away by Assyria. And we saw the context last week of the quote that was there, destroying the wisdom of the wise. And God was saying, look, Assyria might look big, but I'm bigger. Now at that time, do you remember the king of Israel was Hezekiah? And Hezekiah wanted to obey God. And Hezekiah, in those two southern tribes, called people to celebrate the Passover. And the Passover, that time when they're saying there is a sacrifice for sins, and that sacrifice is going to turn away God's anger from us. And when he set out to celebrate the Passover, Hezekiah thought, well, hang on a second, I might be ruling the two kingdoms, Judah and Benjamin, but it's not just they that need to know that the blood of the lamb covers them. All the people in the north, the rebellious 10 kingdoms, all the ones who had not been taken away, they need to know as well. So do you know what he did? He sent out messengers. He sent out messengers, and this was the message to them. They went to the area of the northern tribes with a letter, and it said, O people of Israel. The letter, it says, letters from the king and his princes. O people of Israel, return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel, that he may turn again to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. Do not be like your fathers and your brothers, who are faithless to the Lord God of their fathers, so that he made them a desolation as you see. Do not now be stiff-necked, meaning proud and stubborn, as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord. Come to his sanctuary, come from the north to the south, which is consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, that his fierce anger may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your children will find compassion with their captors and return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn away his face from you if you return to me. So the couriers went from city to city throughout the country of Ephraim and Manasseh as far as Zebulun. What happens? But they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. But some men of Asher, of Manasseh, and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. That's what they had to do. They had to humble themselves. When the message goes out to come and worship God, to follow him, for anybody to come to him, we must humble ourselves. Who did it? Not many. Who was left in the north? Was it the nobles? No, they'd gone into exile. Was it the powerful? No, they'd gone into exile. Who was left? It was the nobodies that the Assyrians didn't think were worth taking. And some of those nobodies humbled themselves and came. And those nobodies needed to know the starting points, as we see this morning, of our 2 points. Simple message. You're nothing special. You're nothing special. Notice how Paul starts in verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Why has he slipped the word brothers in there? Because he realizes he's being a little bit offensive. He's just trying to be a bit more relational because he's saying, you're nothing special, brothers. I still love you. I love you very much, but you're nothing special. And then he explains to them how they are nothing special. And if you just, because sometimes we can be familiar with these words, we can not realize that these are a little bit offensive. If you say, look, hey, you're nothing special. Not many of you are wise. Not many of you are powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world's eyes. You were foolish. You were low and despised. You were weak. And so Paul is looking at the Corinthians. These Corinthians, aren't they? They've been following Paul and Apollos. They've been wanting to hear these great preachers or these great teachers. They've been getting themselves into parties of who's better. And Paul says, you're nothing special. And just so you realize, I'm just going to spell out how not special you are. So this is his first point. Because he's saying, the essence of problems, the problems that stop us coming to the Lord Jesus Christ and then cause problems in churches, are pride. And when we think, I'm something special. Or you might say, hey, I don't say I'm something special. I'm just better than. You're like, okay, more special than. That's what the Satan wants to get in our hearts, to get that kind of me first thing. So let's think first of all, why are we nothing special? Well, he says, look, not many of you are wise according to worldly standards, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. That God, in his plan, don't notice here, this is a plan. God chose what is foolish. God chose, verse 27, what is weak. God chose what is low and despised. Paul is not saying that the rich people didn't come. And God sent out the message generally, and some came, some didn't. And it just happened to be that those who were foolish came. No, Paul's saying more than that. Paul's saying that it is God's deliberate choice to humble this proud world, that when he sends his gospel out, he finds people again and again and again who are nothing special. That is God's choice. And so when we think we're nothing special, that's good. Because this is the way that God has chosen. Now, there's one lady who, reading this passage, said that I owe my salvation to the letter M. Imagine owing your salvation to the letter M. This lady was Selina, Countess of Huntingdon. She was a very wealthy lady in the days of George Whitefield and John Wesley. And where many people who were noble, of noble birth, and who were rich and who were powerful, heard Wesley and Whitfield preaching in the streets and in the fields, they thought that was ridiculous. But one, Selina, Countess of Huntingdon, believed the gospel and put her money behind it. And that lady said, "I owe my salvation to the letter M." God didn't choose many who are of noble birth. But she said, "Well, that means some. So I thank God and I owe my salvation to the letter M," she said. But she'd realized that she was nothing special. That's how she'd come to faith. She'd thrown in her lot with the disreputable. And again, if you want to ask questions, people say, "Well, why do Christians get a raw time even when they've got strong arguments in the media?" And you say, "Well, what would you expect? Because the wisdom of God is different to the wisdom of this world. The Christian life is foolishness to the world." In whichever age we find, the dominant desire of men's hearts is to live their way and not God's way. So why would we expect that people would think well of us? Now notice Paul here is very strong. He doesn't just say those who were weak in the world's eyes, does he? Look at verse 27. "God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." Not just weak in the world's eyes, but actually weak. Back in the ancient world, the Christians were being criticized. And one Roman leader very disparagingly, dismissively said, "Well, that's just a religion for women, children and slaves." That's what he said. A religion for women, children and slaves. In other words, people who we look down on. Now, do we think, "Well, that's really bad"? What do we think? That's God's plan. God has deliberately chosen in the Roman Empire to send ordinary men, fishermen, tax collectors, other ordinary men out preaching. And as they're preaching, ordinary men and women are believing. Lots of women, lots of children, lots of slaves. And how do we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is building his church? I sometimes find it faintly humorous when people start to say, "Well, Christianity is just about a big institutional conspiracy." They've just got absolutely no historical knowledge of the first few centuries of church growth. If you read the first 300 years of church growth, they are in the teeth of the Roman Empire, who's doing everything to persecute them. And it's ordinary people. This is a supernatural work. When God chooses ordinary people to save, why? Verse 29, "So no human being might boast in the presence of God." Notice too, when he says about the noble, look how he says it, verse 28. "God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." This idea of things that are is the idea that their presence is known and felt. You know the kind of person, when they enter the room, you sometimes feel their personality has entered before them, and then they just kind of, they follow. They're weighty. This is the idea that things that can be felt in the world, people can say, "Oh, well, that person, they command respect. That person, they project power. That person is really someone." And God is saying, he's deliberately chosen people who, when they enter the room, nobody notices. He's deliberately chosen people who don't have any power to project. He's deliberately chosen people who are just plain ordinary. And they're the people that he's chosen to save in large numbers. In other words, God would be a very poor management consultant in the way that he's planning his church. He deliberately chooses the ordinary and says to the to believers, "You're nothing special. You're nothing special." This is the way God works. The Corinthians needed to be reminded of this, didn't they? Because they'd gone for super preachers. They'd gone for celebrity. Now, I was being asked last week about celebrity Christians. Celebrity Christians. Now, we're in an age when an age of celebrity. And Christians, again and again, have come a cropper when they've decided that the way we advance the gospel is to try and find someone who is something in the eyes of the world and say, look at them. They've come a cropper, first of all, because 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 29 says, God's deliberate plan is to use the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. So firstly, your evangelistic strategy is the polar opposite of God's, which is never a good start. But second, it just goes wrong. Some of you remember this. We had Jonathan Edwards, the triple jumper, and everyone's saying, Jonathan Edwards, he's not jumping on Sunday. Let's look at Jonathan, because, hey, we need to have a sportsman. And then what do you find? Well, goes on a bit, then he's jumping on Sunday, and then he's denying the existence of God. You think, oh, have we learnt our lesson? Well, we say, well, we've got a media personality. We've got Steve Chalk, he's on ITV. Isn't that good? What do we find? Steve Chalk now is an enemy of the Church of Christ, promoting the LGBT agenda and trying to attack and explicitly attacking evangelicals. Think about Jason Robinson. We've got a rugby player. We've got a World Cup winner. Then he leaves his wife and six children and goes off with his personal trainer. What are we doing? We're making errors when we're saying, look at the personality. And we've got to be very careful. So there's nothing wrong. And in fact, the Bible gives us testimonies of God's grace in people. There's nothing wrong with a Christian sharing their testimony. The problem is, what makes the testimony the testimony? It's what God has done in the life of an ordinary person. If we're promoting, we've got to be very careful. There's a tendency in our celebrity culture to see we've got to find someone who's got something in the eyes of the world, and that's the draw. And then we say, well, people listen to them. That is not God's plan. We've got to be very careful with those who just want to push that as a way in. It's not God's plan. God's plan, he says here three times, he chose the foolish things in the world to shame the wise. He chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. He chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. You say, what is the first thing that I need to do? If I want to become a Christian, I need to say, in the presence of God, I am nothing. I can offer God nothing. I come in my sin. I'm a failure. That is the start of coming to faith. We realize we're nothing. All we deserve is damnation. Hell forever. That's what we deserve. That's the first point. You're nothing special. That takes us down. But Paul then says, now let's go up in the right way. We finish the sentence. You're nothing special except in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul says. Verse 29, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Then Paul flips. And because of him, or possibly from him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now let's remember what that the idea of being in Christ Jesus is. It's one of Paul's favourite phrases. You're in Christ Jesus. That means we have a life-giving spiritual connection to him. A life-giving spiritual connection to him. And he, here, the dominant idea here of being in Christ Jesus, he became to us wisdom from God. Wisdom in what way? Well, think about what wisdom is for. Timothy, Paul spoke to Timothy about the Holy Scriptures that make us wise unto salvation. This is God's plan. So no human being can boast of anything in God's presence. We can't get to him by our own efforts. We haven't got a hope. But then Paul says, in Christ Jesus, You have everything. You have the full wisdom of how to come to me. And then Paul explains this in three ways. So you've got the main idea, wisdom from God. You might have it in the ESV. And then you've got a comma. And then you've got three words linked by ands, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And it seems the best way to understand this is Paul is saying, look, let's get really excited about three ways in which God's salvation is wise in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he starts off and he says, look, you get righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Where are you going to get that from in the world? You can't get righteousness. You can't get it yourself. We can try as we might. We can't meet God's standards. I was talking to someone the other day we were talking about fitness and talking about you kind of get yourself fit and then it takes a long time to get fit and a very short time to lose fitness. And then he just said, well, that's just like this world. We spend a lot of time building something up and it all comes crashing down. I don't know quite what he was thinking about, but we can probably think of lots of things that can happen in our lives. And we can think, well, we'll build up our righteousness, we'll do our best, we'll build our reputation, and doing one thing can suddenly shatter it, can't it? Do people remember 100 good things or one sin? They often remember the one sin. And if we're to look at our hearts probably not in that direction anyway. We've just learned a bit of behavioural control. I'm not knocking behavioural control, but we're not righteous. We can't build our way up. And Paul says, look, what's God's wisdom? It says, there's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the righteous one. Remember what the centurion said as he saw the Lord Jesus Christ die? That gnarled old Roman centurion says, truly, this was a righteous man. The man who'd done nothing wrong and is punished in the place of sinners. And Paul says, this is God's wisdom. There's righteousness. He is for you righteousness. Let me ask you today, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ, not as righteousness, but as it says here, for you, if you are in him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for you righteousness. Can you say that? He became my righteousness. He became sin for me. Not just generally for sinners, but for me. Have you come to him? Do you know him as your righteousness? If you can, Paul says, boast in him. Glory in him. Say, he's my righteousness. Then Paul moves on. He says, look, let me tell you about another part of wisdom that reminds you of this. That you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us sanctification. Remember what that phrase in Christ Jesus means. It's this life-giving spiritual connection. He is the vine. We are the branches. We're united to him. And he's our sanctification. So he's holy. So when we're united to him, we have that connection to him. We're set apart as holy, as the Corinthians were. And we have the power flowing out from the vine to the branches, the power to be holy, to live a holy life. To live the holy life that God demands, to live the holy life that is attractive in the eyes of God. And Paul says, boast in this. Boast in this. Don't say, hey, I've learned to clean my life up. I'm doing well. Paul says, boast in the fact that the only way we have power to live a holy life is because of the life-giving spiritual connection with the Lord Jesus Christ, and say, he's my sanctification. Praise God. He's my sanctification. And then you might think, well, Paul seems to have got confused on the order. Do you notice the order there in verse 30? Paul says, Christ Jesus became for us wisdom from God. Fair enough, the wisdom of gospel wisdom. Righteousness, I understand. I've believed in God. I've trusted in God. He's justified me, he's declared me righteous. Okay, then sanctification. Okay, then he's made me holy, enabled me to live a holy life. And redemption. Is Paul going backwards? Paul's right, redemption, that was first. Do you just need to go and do a bit of editing? Cross that one out, cut and paste. What's going on? Well, what seems to be going on is Paul is thinking about final redemption, just look to a couple of texts with me. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30 to see how Paul uses the word redemption there. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. Paul says this: "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." It's interesting, isn't it? That's the same order as 1 Corinthians. The Spirit sanctifies us, ready for the day of redemption. Well, what's that going to be? That's Judgment Day. That's when Christ comes again. If you go to Romans 8 and verse 23, you'll see a similar idea. Romans 8 and verse 23 says this: "Not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit," that's the Spirit sealing us, "groan inwardly as we eagerly await for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." So Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians, it seems, because of the order in which he's making this point, that in Christ Jesus, we have a sure and certain final redemption. Romans 8:23 talks about the redemption of our bodies. It's saying that we know, because of this life-giving spiritual connection to Jesus, as surely as when he died, he rose again, that when we die, we will rise again. So shortly, the body of Joyce Wrigley, Joyce will be placed in a grave. And in putting her in the grave, we are boasting that there is a God who will raise her from that grave, because she has a life-giving spiritual connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. And note this, her body has a life-giving spiritual connection to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you were to learn the Shorter Catechism, you would see there that our bodies are still united with Christ in the grave. That is how close a connection we have with him. So not only is the dead believer absent from the body and present with the Lord in their spirit or soul, but even in the body they have that life-giving spiritual connection with God. Paul says, boast in that. Boast in Christ Jesus, that we have in him redemption. Just think about when you hear a funeral of someone who's rich and powerful and famous. They go through the life. Instead of like a quick death notice, you've got a big obituary. There's glory. But what is there to boast in unless they're in Christ Jesus? Unless they have in him redemption. It's not just they've got nothing. They've got disaster. They've got hell. But in Christ Jesus, they've got redemption. Paul is encouraging the Corinthians to make sure that their thinking is biblical. And it's saying, brothers, you're nothing. You're nothing special except in Christ Jesus. Let me ask you, have you got that life-giving spiritual connection to him? If you have, rejoice in it. Go over, think, the wisdom. He let me understand his wisdom. He let me hear the scriptures. He's my righteousness. I can't meet God's standard. He's met it for me. He's my sanctification. I can't live the holy life. I don't have the power. But he gives me the power as I am a branch and he is the vine. You think, I'm worried about the future. He says, in Christ Jesus, certain redemption. We can say, let's glory in this. Let's not worry that we're nothing in the eyes of the world. Let's glory in these things. Let's get that eternal perspective. Paul is quoting from Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23. And he slightly abbreviated the quotation. But in Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23, this is the full quote. "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts in this, that he understands and knows me experientially, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, declares the Lord." Notice that what Paul is that verse he's signposting. Let's boast in that he understands and knows me. Let me ask you today, do you know him? Not just know about him, do you know him personally? Can you say personally, he's my righteousness? If you can't, you've got your records. Can you say he's my sanctification? If not, you haven't got the power to please God. Can you say he's my redemption? If not, your future is bleak. It's high risk. Who's going to redeem you from the grave? The answer is Christ can. Do you know him? Paul says, boast in him. Come to know him. We thought at the beginning about that message that went out. That's what happens when the Bible is explained or preached, or you read the gospel in a book or in the Bible. And remember that up in those northern tribes, there were very, very few, weren't there, that were willing to listen and humble themselves and come south. They didn't want to come south and admit they got it wrong. Do you remember one of the tribes that came south? The men, the ordinary men from the tribe of Asher. Where do we meet someone from the tribe of Asher in the New Testament? We meet Anna in the temple of the tribe of Asher. And what is she waiting for? She speaks as she comes and sees the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not sure whether she held him in her arms or not, but she certainly spoke of him to all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. There she was. Nothing special. When Jesus came, those who were special were not interested unless Herod wanted to kill him. But those who were ordinary, they were waiting for him, and they're waiting for redemption. And that is the position that we need to be in, isn't it? And are in today as Christians. We say, we're nothing special. Thank God that he chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. But thank God that in Christ Jesus, we're caught up in his purposes and we're heading for final redemption. Either he comes again or he redeems us from the power of the grave. We say, what a God. Thank God for a life-giving spiritual connection to such a Saviour. And if we seek him with all our heart, we seek him with all our heart, we come to him, he promises that he'll hear us, we can know him, and he can be for us righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Amen.